Welcome to this message in the Biblical Worldview series. This is a series of messages for Christians. A 2020 Barna poll showed that only 6% of people who call themselves Christians have a worldview that is aligned with the Word of God. That means that 94% of Christians have a view of the world that is more like the world than it is like Jesus. In Revelation 3, Jesus warned us this would happen, that the church would be lukewarm. He also said in that chapter that he would spew that church out of his mouth. He is disgusted by it. This series is for people who don't want to be lukewarm. This series will challenge you to examine what you believe. Keep an open mind and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal God's truth to you in these messages. If you sense that your view of the world is out of alignment with God's word, ask the Holy Spirit to help you change. In Matthew 7, Jesus said there are two paths that we can walk in this life. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. A biblical worldview is the only one that leads to life and the abundant life that Jesus promised. If you have any questions about anything you hear in this message, let me know. So grab your Bible and let's see what God has to say to us today.
Good morning. I get to be up here again. This is truly a blessing. If you guys would open your Bibles and please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you know your Old Testament, you probably know what we're talking about today just by that. Okay, so I get to take over for our series, Biblical Worldview. We pause from our study once a month to do this. Right now we're in the book of Philippians, and we'll be starting chapter 3 next week. Philippians 3, don't miss it. One of the best parts of scripture, in my opinion. This biblical worldview series is important, though. We make an effort to take this time so that we can inform the church, so that we could be informed of what's going on in the world. And more importantly than just being informed is that we can offer a biblical understanding for why these things are happening or how we should respond to them. These issues that we talk about, they're not easy issues. Sometimes they're not even simple. I mean, sometimes they really are simple, but you know, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're hard. You know what is simple though? The gospel is simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in the second half of verse 3, Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's simple. That's easy to take to heart if you would open your heart. In a subsequent letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns against being deceived away from the simplicity. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Christ is simple. And while it is simple, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't talk to complicated issues. The Bible is still valuable in understanding these hard things. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As Christians, we are called to be informed on these complicated issues and to discern good or evil in them based on the Word of God. The world will say a whole lot of other things about it. You know, they'll say, "Well, I don't feel that way, and the way I feel drives my understanding." We even see churches and pastors who preach this Bible based on their feelings, and they miss the mark in everything. And it's so disheartening to see. We see people raising their kids to be good people, and that's the standard for which they want to achieve. They have no basis for understanding what a good person is, but that's the only thing they care about. And you know, we shouldn't be arrogant. If we are not diligent to seek God, we will falter in this as well. I think of that song, "Come Thou Fount." The last verse says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" At the end of the day, everything is about the gospel, is about Christ. Not just for those who need to hear it, but for those who believe it as well. You know, we sing the song, "I need thee every hour," or "Lord, I need thee." You know, this simple message of the gospel is not just for unbelievers. We need to be reminded of it daily. Today's topic that we're going to talk about is one in which we must seek God. If we fail in this, the consequences are severe and they are catastrophic. And I don't mean to be all doom and gloom, but it's true. Today's topic is parenting, something that is dear to my heart because I have four young children. So how do we raise kids in this chaotic society? Who's responsible for teaching them right from wrong? I mean, look around at the world. What chance do they have? Let's read our text for today and pray that God would speak to us and impart his wisdom in this important topic. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come and we talk about this topic of parenting, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts. Lord, everyone in here is in a different situation. Some, like me, have young kids, and this is direct and relevant. And some of us have moved past that stage, and some of us have never been in that stage, Lord. But you have something here for all of us. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts to humble us, to make us know that we haven't got this figured out. And Lord, we need you desperately. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would be here amongst us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's message is titled, "What Does the Bible Say About Parenting?" So I would like to take this by asking an important question. Who is responsible for raising our children? Is it the government? Is it the media? Is it the school system? Is it the church? Pastor knows all the answers. I wish that the answer to this question was so universally obvious as it seems to you and I. But you know what? It isn't. The president, President Joe Biden, recently said when speaking to teachers, "They are not somebody else's children. They're like yours when they're in the classroom." He's saying that teachers own those students when they're in school. Do your children stop being your children because you sent them to get an education? Absolutely not. But he seems to think so. And this isn't new. I remember, I looked it up so I know the date, but it was 9 years ago, but I remember this so vividly. A host of MSNBC did this ad campaign, and she said that your children don't belong to you, they belong to your community. And I remember thinking, how wild is that? And here we are 10 years later, and they're saying the same thing. As I was doing my research, people were saying, well, that was said 10 years ago. The lady retweeted it like 4 months ago and didn't change her stance. It's the same stance. They want to own the children to do who knows what with them. Well, we'll talk about what they want to do with them. Okay, so raising children is a very broad topic. So I think what we're going to do is we're going to break it down into several subcategories or subtopics, and we're going to ask the same question about who is responsible. So here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to say, who is responsible for the physical needs of our children? Who's responsible for their emotional needs? Who's responsible for their discipline? What about who's responsible to behave in a way that they could emulate or look up to? And finally, we're going to talk about who's responsible for their education. The correct way to approach all of these questions is with one question. What does the Bible say about it? If we seek answers anywhere else, I mean, look out there. You get what we get. You get evil abounding. You get wicked behavior and thoughts being taught to our children as if it was truth and as if it was good. So let's take these questions one by one and ask this. So who is responsible for a child's physical needs? Some time ago, Pastor Rick gave a biblical worldview sermon about dependence on the government. And people are continuing or increasing in their opinion that the government should supply to us the things that we need. People want the government to supply to them the needs in order to provide for their children or to care for their children. Paul, giving to Timothy instruction on how to lead a church in 1 Timothy 5:8, said, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And in 2 Corinthians 12:14, while Paul was giving an illustration through an analogy about the church, he said, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So I'm going to open the question to you. Who is responsible for the physical needs of our children? Parents. Thank you, JJ. And everyone else who said anything, but I heard him first. Okay, so that seems simple. Let's move on. Who is responsible for a child's emotional needs? This is a big one. The world is bombarding this from all directions. This is one of the pillars of their approach to deceiving children, and adults for that matter, into believing all manner of wicked things. They constantly validate people's feelings rather than challenging them, asking them to work through what those feelings mean and where they come from, and offering truth and sanity to why they might be feeling that way. Paul says in the last days, we'll see people deceived more and more like this. In 2 Timothy 3:2-4, Paul says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." When you let the world teach your kids or guide your kids in their emotions, that's what you end up with. And we see more and more of it each day. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul instructs fathers to care about the emotional state of their children. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So, who is responsible for the emotional needs of our children?
Parents.
Parents. 2 for 2. Okay, next one. Who's responsible for disciplining our children? Any guesses? The Bible is clear that discipline is necessary and that it's the parents' responsibility. Proverbs 13:1 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." And Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give you delight to your soul." So I think the obvious follow-up question when we're talking about discipline, and this is possibly the more controversial question, is how should we discipline our children? There are things from, you know, we see everything in the world. We see distant and absentee parents who care not anything for their children. We see children-driven and indulgent parenting, where parents just let their kids do whatever the heck they want. And we see overbearing parents who are like helicopters and don't let their children grow into anything, including a faith in God. They just keep a tight squeeze on everything. If you read 100 books on the discipline of children, you will get 100 different prescriptions for what it should look like. And even if you read Christian parenting, you're going to see all sorts of things. So I don't want to get into it too much. This isn't my point, but I do want to offer some thoughts on what discipline should look like. Beginning with the most quoted verse on this topic, Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." This is where we get the saying, spare the rod, spoil the child. And my caution to parents who are struggling in this area is to think about what the Bible means when it talks about the rod. In Psalm 23, David says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The discipline of our children should reflect God's discipline of us. The rod of God brings comfort. If you're disciplining your children with a harsh and humiliating rod that brings them down, you're totally missing the point of God and what he means in raising children. God's discipline is motivated by and executed in love, and so should ours. Okay, so discipline belongs to the parents. So next, who should children look up to? Who do you think?
Parents.
Yeah, don't say politicians or celebrities or anything. It's parents. If we are striving to live a godly life, then we should be that role model for our children. We should be able to repeat the words of Paul to our children in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We should also surround our families with other God-loving families that our children can see who we associate with and find them as role models. You know, I don't have teenagers yet, but I imagine most teenagers won't say their parent is the role model. I mean, there's definitely some out there. But if you surround yourself with others that your children can look up to, then you're giving them a better opportunity to find the right things. This is going to tie into our next topic, because really what this boils down to is what are we teaching our children about what values are good to admire, or what characteristics should we seek after? So, moving on to our last topic for today, we're going to talk about the question, who is responsible for the education of our children? This is a uber important topic today, because what a young child learns will guide the rest of their life. They will live by the values and morals that they're taught as a child. I didn't actually look up the statistics for this message, but I remember looking it up before, and the chance of an adult coming to Christ is so much lower than a child being raised in Christ. And if you're not teaching them to look up to those who love God, you're leading them down a path that is leads to destruction. And I don't think any parent wants that for their kids. So, who's responsible for the education of our children? Let's start with Proverbs 1, 8 through 9 and see what the Bible has to say about this. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And let's read Ephesians 6, 4 again. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That word admonition in most other translations is written as instruction. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This seems pretty clear to me. Parents are to teach their children. We are to instruct them. We are to provide rules and guidelines and expectations so that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Fathers, I'm going to speak to the dads for just a second. As the leader of this family, this falls on you. Are you involved in your child's education? Or have you unloaded that responsibility to their wife? To your wife, not their wife. You know, when they come home from school, is it just they show their mom their homework and you're in the garage working on something, or at work and you don't have the time of day for it? Do you know what they're learning about currently or what books they're reading? And if you're a homeschooling family, when's the last time the dad taught the lessons of the day? You know, for me, that was something I didn't really do until the baby was born and I had to take over schooling because Jamie was busy with a brand new baby. And, you know, it really shed light and opened my eyes to, like, I need to be more involved in this. The children need to see me taking an invested care into what they're learning. That I'm not just some passive, oh yeah, that's great, sounds good. But I'm there, I'm in the trenches with them, helping them understand what's important and why it's important. So for a family that reads and respects God's word, this question is probably pretty simple. And when I asked it and you all said, parents, it's easy for us. But the world doesn't think that way. Here's what the government has to say about this. We heard earlier about the president saying that children belong to the teachers while they're in school. The former government, Terry McAuliffe of Virginia, during his reelection campaign last year, said, I don't think parents should be telling schools what they should teach. The parents have no business talking about what should be in a school. That is absurd. He ended up losing that election to somebody who stood very differently on that, and I am thankful for that. I found a post that came out just a few months ago from the Washington Post. Here's what mainstream media has to say about it. Parents claim they have the right to shape their kids' school curriculum. They don't. That was the opinion article. And it's all about indoctrination. They want to be able to say what your kids have to learn. Okay, so we'll come back to some of these topics. I did a Google search to see what some common parenting websites have to say about what our children should be learning. What I Google searched was the most important thing to teach a child. Fatherly.com had an article called "The Single Most Important Thing Parents Can Do for Their Kids Is to Show Up, to Feel so They Feel Safe, Seen, Soothed, and Secure." TheAtlantic.com's "The One Parenting Decision That Really Matters: Who Your Neighbors Are." That was blindsiding to me. I was like, what in the world? That wasn't what I was looking for, but it was interesting. They said that was more important than anything else, was that you're intentional on who your neighbors are. Okay. Psychology Today, the most essential thing a parent can do for a child, show them that their presence brings joy and delight. Shailene Johnson, whoever that is, but her website kept coming up, so I pulled one from it. The most important thing a parent can teach a child, how to be resourceful. And then another one on psychologytoday.com. What is the most important thing you can teach a child? Curiosity. On the surface, none of this looks bad or startling, right? We'll come back to this. The next thing I did is I went and I looked at the mission and vision statements of all the local school districts. And here's what those had to say. So Temecula Valley Unified School District is focused on, and this is just a summary, I did read the whole thing, I didn't write it down. They are focused on high quality teaching and learning. They specifically mention their efforts in curriculum, community involvement, environment, and family. Highlights from the Murrieta District's mission include student physical, mental, emotional, and social health, thinking critically, effective use of technology, cooperation, and healthy competition. Hemet mentions safety, teamwork, value of knowledge, and integrity. And then I thought, oh, I'll look up what Los Angeles has to say, because that's wild. And they talked about embracing diversity and ensuring academic achievement and focusing on graduating. Again, none of this stuff looks bad. Yes, we should have our children think critically. Yes, we should look at healthy competition, and we should value integrity and all that. But here's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I thought was so relevant. He says, "There is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him, and bad when it turns from him." So all of these things can be good things. But they all lack the only capital G good thing, and that is God. And because it all lacks that capital G good thing, we end up seeing evil abound in our education systems. Here are some startling headlines now. In Florida, if you haven't heard about the bill that DeSantis signed, people are outraged at this bill. You know what this bill said? That we should not teach gender identity and sexual orientation in kindergarten to third grade. And these people are losing their minds over it, calling it the Don't Say Gay bill, that we can't talk about these issues, that we're trying to hide it from our children. One of the critics I read on it said, people are just trying to control when and how they introduce these topics to their kids. Yeah! Like, what do you... That's exactly the point. Thank you very much. But they said it like it was a bad thing. There were so many times, we're going to continue here, but there were so many times while I was researching this that I literally had to stop and walk away for like 20 minutes because, I found my blood boiling about some of this crazy stuff. Some of it ended up not in here, and if you want to hear about it, we can talk about it some other time. But man, I just found myself like staring at my screen and wanting to scream. It was so disheartening to see what people want to tell our children. So that happened in Florida. In Rhode Island, we see state senators introducing bills that would require curriculum to teach comprehensive, inclusive, pleasure-based health education. You can go read what that's about. They want to teach that to our children. I talk about this with my wife all the time, and these topics. Why does sex belong in the school? They're like harping on it. They're stuck on it. It's absolutely crazy. It's not about learning critical thinking. You know, all these school districts talked about these great aspects that they want to teach the kids, but then yet every conversation we have is how can we put sex into the kids' school and their education? It doesn't make any sense to me, which is why I get so worked up about it. Our education system is becoming battlegrounds for pushing this gender identity ideology. Have you ever looked into where that came from? Has anybody ever done that? If you haven't, go look up Dr. John William Money. This guy is an absolute whack job. I did not intend to come up here and be so heated, but this is just a snippet of what I was feeling this week. This guy was a child sex predator. He forced, I guess you can't say forced, but he pushed really heavily for an involuntary sex reassignment on a child, like back in the 60s. And then he forced this child to do unspeakable reenactments of things with his little brother and photographed them, which ultimately led to the adult suicide of both of those children. And it's his ideology in our schools being paraded. Look into the basis of Planned Parenthood and find the woman who thought that black people should be executed. Or look into Roe v. Wade and the woman who was told to lie about the circumstances so that we can get that bill passed or that opinion passed in the Supreme Court that's now up to be challenged. It's not even trying to be hidden. The evil is so deeply entrenched in our society, and people are buying it like it's some good thing. Take a breath, David. In Virginia, in a high school, there was a boy described as gender fluid who sexually assaulted a girl in a high school bathroom. And he was charged, and while waiting for his hearing, he was allowed to go to another high school where the same thing happened. He sexually assaulted another teenage girl. In the trial that they're talking about this, the idea that any of this is tied to his misunderstanding of gender is off limits. You can't come near it with a 30-foot pole. It's not allowed to be talked about. You know, they say, oh yes, we want to protect our kids, but they're unwilling to say like, yeah, we're confusing our kids like crazy and they have no idea how to behave. And then I don't know if you guys saw the video of that came out a couple months ago, and the dad who was at like a school board meeting, he was livid. And I felt so bad for him. And they're crucifying him like some kind of evil misogynist. And he's just trying to protect his little girl. In the wake of this leaked Supreme Court opinion on Roe v. Wade that I'm sure you've all heard and hopefully are pleased to hear that they're looking to overturn it, schools like San Diego Unified School District and Los Angeles, they're passing resolutions in support of reproductive rights so that they could talk about these and make sure that young girls know that abortion is an option and things like that. And we see students engaged in walkout protests all over. I mean, they're bringing that discussion to children and saying that young kids who are not even fully developed belong to in this conversation to guide our country's policy on this. On a side note about this abortion stuff, we already heard what President Biden said about kids belong to the children in the schools. Like 5 days after he said that, he said this. So the idea that we're going to make a judgment that is going to say that no one can make the judgment to choose to abort a child based on a decision by the Supreme Court, I think that goes way overboard. He's not saying to abort, you know, cells or fetuses like they usually do. He's literally saying abort children. And in the wake of that, we see here in California, Randy talks about all the time, AB 2223, the bill that we can murder children after they're born up to 28 days. Who owns the kids? The government. Who's allowed to abort children? The government tells you that you can, and we want it to be after they're born. This is where they're going. It's not even disconnected. One man said two of these things, and then one of the Democratic leaders in our country is pushing the other. Okay, so why is this so important? It's important that we clearly understand God's word, that he has specifically told us that parents are responsible for their children's education. Because if we're unclear about who's responsible for that education, then we begin to be challenged on who gets to decide what's in that education. And that's really where our discussions and where our, as parents, our say should be final. I mean, God's say should be final, and we should be looking to God for him to tell us how to raise our children. So it's not the government, it's not the media, it's not school systems. These establishments, they've chosen to disregard the wisdom of God. They've chosen to disregard the value of teaching his word to our children. Taking even further, I mean, they're outright hostile to the idea that children should be learning about the Bible. Some people call it child abuse to teach them about Christ. They refuse to accept the fact that the Bible is perfect and useful. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible is good to make sure that man is complete. And he has everything he needs. All these things that we've talked about, God will take care of them. And he will be prepared for good work. Instead, they offer ideologies that lead to confusion, chaos, and destruction. So as we get all doomy and gloomy on this next generation and what parents have to deal with right now, what do we do? You know, how do we even approach this? I mean, to be honest, I find myself in despair often about this. And we'll get to what you should do when you feel that way. So I'm going to break down our response in a few different categories. The first category is parents with children in school. What should you do? Ultimately, this whole talk, this falls on you. You have to act for your children. You can't be lax. You can't be lazy. You can't be indifferent. You have to be intentional. And you know what? That takes energy. It takes time. You know, if you work hard, you're tired, and you come home and you have to deal with your child's education. And, you know, it's so tempting to just say, I'll let the teacher do it. They have a good teacher. It'll be fine. You know, well, I mean, we just read about where that ends up. God promises you to give strength in this area, though. Isaiah 40:29 says, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases his strength." The reality is, the sooner you realize that you are powerless in this, the quicker God can become everything in it and work through you to teach your children right. So you have to be intentional. You have to be involved in everything they're learning. And one thing I love to do with my kids is bring the topics back to God. It doesn't have to be, you know, church is over here and school is over there. We're talking about math. What is math? Math teaches you to think critically and logically. How can you use that to talk about the things of God? If you learn critical thinking, you can more easily work your way through these complicated subjects. So, you know, learning algebra, although people like to say, I've never used algebra in my whole life. Well, it sharpened your mind, and you can use that sharp mind for Christ's glory. What about English or language arts? You know, those are working towards more effective communication. How can you more effectively communicate the word of God and further his kingdom by learning to talk to others, learning topics such as like persuasive arguing or how to have a debate? Those are the things taught in language arts. We can turn that back to God. What about science? Science so easily points to the glory of God. You're talking, right now we're talking about life cycles and with our kids and talking about all different kinds, but you know, little bugs that look one way and then they form some hard chrysalis and all of a sudden they look another way. That is such a beautiful illustration, not only of God's power and that his design is so beyond our understanding, but we were unbelievers, and we were like a little useless or a little weak bug. And he grabs hold of our hearts and he does a work in us and we can come out the other side beautiful. What about when you're talking about theories in science that disagree with God's word? You have an opportunity to say, yes, the teachers at school are saying one thing. Here's what the Bible has to say about it. And there's resources for parents to work through these things, like Answers in Genesis is one. How do we talk about evolution versus God creating the world? You don't have to be ignorant in these things. You can be an expert on evolution and not believe it. You know that? And you can teach your children to be knowledgeable in these things and to have persuasive arguments towards God. Okay, here's a pet peeve of mine. What period in history are they studying? Because chances are they care nothing about what person lived at that time that did amazing works for Christ. You know, Isaac Newton, one of the smartest dudes in the whole world, wrote a bunch of papers on math. You know, he wrote more about scripture than he ever did about math. No one will ever learn that in school. The guy studied scripture like crazy, and he interpreted scripture, and they didn't publish any of his works until after he was dead. But he thought about God daily. They want to teach you about how he reconstructed the way we think of pi or about gravity and all this stuff. But man, he did some amazing work for Christ as well. This is a hot spot of mine, so I'm going to spend a minute here. My favorite mathematician, I don't know if any of you are into math or physics, Leonard Euler. If any of you have ever heard of him, this dude, there are so many things that he discovered and wrote down that they have to name them after the second person who figured it out because the list is too long. If you go onto Wikipedia's things discovered by Leonard Euler, it's like pages and pages and pages long. And this guy spent day in and day out debating the things of God with atheists. He wasn't afraid of backing down and saying, okay, you know, whatever you want to think. He went up and he stood on platforms and he told people that they were flat out wrong and that the word of God was inerrant and should be taught in like our regular education and stuff like that. I love that guy. Here's a few other names, and maybe some of you will pick in on them. And my point here is you'll realize you didn't know that any of these people were Christians. We learn about every single one of these people in school, and they'll never tell you about their work for Christ. Bernard Riemann, who super famous math equations that are still being worked out today. In fact, if you solve one of his, you get millions of dollars. Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, who helped us in understanding electromagnetism. Gregor Mendel, Louis Pasteur, the guy who invented vaccines. Lord Kelvin, Werner Heisenberg, who's super important in quantum mechanics. And Susan Jocelyn Bell, who's an astrophysicist that discovered pulsars. And she's a Quaker. And very strong in her faith, and they'll never tell you about that. Okay, so the whole point of this was, no matter what subject we're teaching our kids, we can turn it back to God, and we can talk about the amazing ways that we can use these skills and these strategies to further his kingdom. Okay, so you should also be intentional in learning scripture at home. I really hope that we are better at this. I mean, my wife and I work at it, but we could be better. It's hard, though. Maybe you've never done it. Maybe you weren't raised memorizing scripture. You should get a catechism, because that's a word that, like, in our church, we're like, what in the world? That sounds so Catholic. All it means is the truths of God formed in questions and answers. If you're a parent and you have a question about that, we have a very good catechism in our children's ministry, and I'd be happy to give you one. You could join Awanas. There's a local church that does an Awanas group. Let's see what the Bible suggests on this topic, though, about learning scripture at home. Let's go back to our text, Deuteronomy 6. We're going to read verse 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Is reading, repeating, and memorizing scripture a part of your everyday life? I mean, I'm talking to the parents of children right now, but that should be for everybody. Don't take this verse as just an analogy or a metaphor. Literally, we should be covering our homes in the Word of God. I'm not the best at it. I am horrible at decorating, but I am proud of the fact that our music area, where we spend a lot of time, we have our piano and our guitar, we have tons of decorations that are just words of all the hymns. You know, it is well with my soul. I need thee every hour. I will cling to the cross. And when you walk in that room, if we invite someone to our home and they walk in that room, they'll know that the songs we sing in that room are songs of praise to God. And when someone comes in our house, we should not be ashamed to have signs up by our doors and over our archways, reminding us as we walk from room to room about what God has promised and given to us. Okay, finally, for parents, if your children are in public school, why? I understand that there are so many situations and circumstances that make that necessary, and I don't mean to condemn anybody, but I want to encourage those who need it to consider homeschooling. You know, if you've chosen to live a lifestyle that requires two working parents, you know, maybe you could reconsider that. It's hard today, but it's doable to have one parent work and another stay at home and raise the children. I mean, after all these things we've talked about, it should be so convicting in your heart to do something about it. That would be my prayer anyway. Okay, so that is my suggestion to parents with children. Another group I want to talk about is grandparents who have kids that are in school. What actions are you taking to support your children in raising their children according to God's word? You know, are you having regular conversations with your children and your grandchildren about God? It doesn't need to be anything formal, but like we've talked about with all these other subjects, how can you just turn everything back to God when you're talking with your children and they're discussing problems at work or whatever? How are you turning that conversation to God and how we should behave as Christians? How are you helping your kids in some of these things? You know, like maybe you take the children to Awana's once a week and let the parents have a date night or something like that. You know, there's things that grandparents can do for the young children. And if your kids aren't believers, how are you filling that gap between them and their children who are unlikely to be raised this way? You know, have those conversations with your kid. I know that you don't believe this, but I do, and I think it's important, and I'd like to take your kids to church with me every week. Something like that. You know, I want to encourage you in that way. Okay, and then the last group I want to talk about is adults without any direct relation to children in school. Your job is to pray. To pray for these other groups, people who are raising kids and people who have grandkids in this place. Okay, now I want to give three more things. So we've got a list for this one. And this is something that every group of person can do. So everybody in this room can do these things. The first thing is to vote. We are blessed, I think, beyond any of our understandings to live in a country where we can vote. You know, you look all around the world and there are countries and people, doesn't matter what they think. The government's going to do what the government's going to do. But we have a say here. And it's our responsibility to vote, not just in federal and state elections. Honestly, those are the big ones and oftentimes the easier ones to get involved with because the information is all over the place. But what about local elections? You know, when's the last time you like knowingly voted for who should be on the school board or on a city council? I mean, that's something I struggle with, to be honest. There's so many people out there, and it's so hard to be informed on these decisions. There's websites that will help you, though, and it is your responsibility to vote as a citizen of our country. And as you vote, let education be a huge factor in who you're voting for. I mean, I know that, you know, probably as a believer, abortion is a huge topic. Let education be that big to you as well. The second thing we should do is stay focused on the gospel. That's what we started this message with, is the simplicity of the gospel. Keep that simplicity in your home. Everything should be about Jesus and the sacrifice he made so we could be washed clean and have everlasting life with God in heaven. Everything we learn, everything we do, each and every conversation we have should be about Christ and the work he did on the cross. The last thing that we can all do is to pray. A pastor from the 50s, one of my favorite, Leonard Ravenhill, said, "Prayer is not a preparation for the battle. It is the battle. If you want to fight this You know, some people call it a culture war or however you want to refer to it. The best thing you can do is get on your knees and pray. Pray that people's hearts would be softened. Pray for the lost. You know, it's so easy to come to harsh words and judgment and damnation on some of these people. We look at the things in their life and it is so evil. But you know what? They were created in God's image and God loves them. And we should pray for them not from a heart of stone, but from a heart that weeps over their loss. We should pray for schools and government officials to realize their error and to turn to God. We should pray for parents who are raising children in this generation. And I think we should pray that God would come quickly, that he would just rapture us, take us out of here, and all this will be gone. And that's the hope that we have. You know, when we look at this world and we think, what chance do these kids have? Well, the chance is God. And he came and he won victory through Christ on the cross. And we can trust in that. And we can look one day to his rapture of the church and blessed eternal glory in heaven with him. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly in this hard and complicated subject. Lord, we pray that you would rend our hearts open, turn us soft, help us to find ourselves more often in prayer, praying for our children, praying for teachers and educators, praying for government officials, Lord, praying for parents, that they would feel convicted towards these truths about raising our kids. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given to us to open up your word and to dive into the subject. We pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that these words would find fertile soil on which to lie and take deep root. Lord, that you would be glorified and that your name would be proclaimed all the louder. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we all seek to align our worldview with God's word. If you have any questions on anything you heard in this message, let us know. You can go to calvaryfv.com/worldview. There you'll find a place to send us your comments or questions. You'll also find other messages in this series. You can also go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways that we'd like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know if there's any way we can be praying for you. You can send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review and subscribe to this channel so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.